Father, as we come to your word, as we just heard Paul tell Timothy, that as we listen to it, as we apply ourselves to it, you will give us understanding. And we pray that by your Spirit that would happen now this morning, that you would enable us to understand these words given by you to us through the Apostle James, the inspired word of God. We pray that you would use these truths to fashion us more and more into the mind and appearance then of and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So the subject that James has us turning to here in verse 19 through 21, actually, of chapter 1 is a vital subject and is one that is greatly misunderstood. It is one that has had quite a lot of wrong, false teaching given to Christians. It is a subject of anger. It's important that we get a firm hold on this and understand precisely what righteous anger is and what unrighteous anger is. I could go on and on and on. I could go the rest of the afternoon, I'm sure, talking to you about how the subject of anger has been misapplied, the scripture verses twisted and distorted and misapplied, causing great confusion among Christians and great injustices then as well. And I'll give you some examples of some of those kinds of distortions. Well, listen to what James says here then about anger. Three, really just a couple of seemingly simple verses, right? Here we go. Verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, there's a progression here, isn't there, that James lays out for us. He says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And if you spend a bit of time thinking about that, you can see that just the plain wisdom in those words is that, you know, one key to not being overcome by sinful anger is to be a good listener, be quick to hear, be quick to listen, be slow to speak, because so often the anger is going to be expressed by speaking, and then slow to anger. The third element, slow to anger, is really just, humanly speaking, produced by the first two. Be quick to hear, be a good listener, and slow to speak. Those are principles that are good for anyone to follow. James says that anger can really trip us up. In fact, when we express what James calls the anger of man, inevitably righteousness will not be produced. In other words, a good thing is not going to be produced by the anger of man. So we have to be very, very careful in handling this anger. James is going to have a whole lot more to say about anger and sins of the tongue later on in the epistle. I'm not going to spend much time this morning on verse 21, but let me just note here, look at verse 21 again. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, one of the One of the tough parts, I think, for me anyway, in studying James is to try to relate together some of the little almost proverbial statements that he says. So, for instance, we have, clearly, it's easy to follow along, verses 19 and 20. He's talking about the anger of man and how we have to take care and to avoid it. But then he comes through with verse 21, and the question is verse 21 a development of or related to what he has just said about anger? And it's a little hard to see. However, notice that verse 21 begins with a conjunction type word that links it to, therefore. Right? As a result, therefore, put away all filthiness and wrath. You know, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. And then, this is interesting, and receive with meekness the implanted word, the word of God, which is able to save your souls. Now, I'll just kind of throw this out here and then we'll have to move on, but it's something to think about. Is James here then in verse 21 also reminding us that particularly when it comes to hearing the word of God, receive with meekness the implanted word, we need to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And certainly that's not a bad way to approach Scripture, because many, many times people are not quick to hear what Scripture is saying. You know, they want to move on. They want to just blast over it. We think that we know exactly what a certain passage means. And so then we start preaching. You know, well, he says, be quick to hear it, slow to speak, and then, you know, our flesh can even be given to anger against God, against His Word. Well, that doesn't sound right. And certainly the unsaved person rejects then the word of God. And so it's particularly important for us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger when it comes to hearing, receiving with meekness the implanted Word of God. Interesting, he calls it implanted. It's that energized living seed of the truth of God's word that he plants in us, and then so that it can grow and into then salvation. So here's wisdom. Hear what someone has to say. We all have problems with anger, unrighteous anger. Some people have a problem with another kind of misuse of anger, and we'll look at that later. But typically here we think of someone losing their temper or whatever. And the first thing to do, keys to loving relationships here, is hear what someone is telling us. Be quick to hear. Don't be quick to speak and quick to jump to anger. You want to be quick at something, be quick at hearing somebody. And that's hard. That's hard for us to do. You know that every one of us has that old bent within ourselves to not really be so much hearing what someone's saying to us as letting them prattle on while we're thinking about what we're going to say as soon as they shut up, right? That's our flesh. That's how we can react. And so some people, you can see that in action. They're just like trying to talk down and talk over someone else and not listen to them. Communication specialists, you've probably read some of these studies and so on about the dynamics of interpersonal communication between human beings. And as you study it, you come away amazed that we can even talk to each other at all. Because there are so many barriers to a thought in my head getting to your head and getting past all of the intervening type barriers that keep us from communicating, you see. So listening to someone is difficult, but being quick to hear and listen to them, especially, you know, when they're saying something that you don't really agree with that well, is nevertheless, it really is a mark of genuine love. If we're going to, as believers, love one another, this requires listening to one another, being quick to hear what someone is saying, and being sure that we correctly hear what they are saying. And if we are quick to speak and quick to anger, well, you can just forget hearing what they really, really mean. Now, all of that requires a regenerate heart. In the end, it does. It requires a heart that craves peace in relationships, peace with one another, that loves other people. And so there are people, and we'll see some Proverbs here in a minute, the book of Proverbs. There are people that are wicked. Wicked men do not desire peace. They want to stir things up. They don't want to have peace. And so they will never be quick to hear or slow to speak. And they will be angry people, and they will have malevolence, not benevolence, toward others. They will just rage. And so this is real wisdom from James. Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. That's pretty easy to remember. QSS, right? Quick, slow, and slow. And you put that into practice. Try putting that into practice this week, and just see there's a real remedy to sinful anger. The book of Proverbs has a whole lot to say about the anger of man, that is sinful anger, and James calls it the anger of man. And if you'll get a hold on what Proverbs says about a person who's characterized by sinful anger, well, I hope that you would not want to be one of those kind of people. That ought to be motivation enough for any person to try to get a handle on sinful anger. Just listen to some of the things that Solomon tells us here in Proverbs about the angry person. Proverbs 14. Whoever is slow to anger, you wonder if James didn't have that verse in mind when he was writing this. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding. But he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. That is to say, he's a fool. An angry person is a fool. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife. But he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Proverbs 29:22, a man of wrath stirs up strife. Same thing again. And one given to anger causes much transgression. In 19:11, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. There's all kinds of things in there. It's a glorious thing to overlook an offense, not have to land all over every single little thing that upsets you, you see. And notice consistently here that Proverbs says, not only are we acting as a fool if we allow ourselves to be ruled by our anger, but we are just plain troublemakers. A person who is ruled by their anger instead of ruling that anger stirs up strife, causes division. They're a troublemaker, a relationship destroyer. And they're a fool. They lack good sense, you see. And we've all at times been someone like that. And we've certainly all known people like that. They're just characterized by this anger, and it can lash out at you at any time. They destroy relationships. They stir up strife. They cause contention. And they're a fool, you see. Whereas a wise person is quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, and the result is that they produce fruit. They're a pleasant person, a joy then to be around. Now, there's plenty of room here for self-examination for every one of us, for sure. And that is to ask ourselves, okay, how much does sinful anger play as a role in my life? You know, how often do I allow it to break out? And if I can perceive a pattern in my life of anger, then I need to just come to terms with the fact, you know what, I am being a fool. I am breaking down relationships. I am causing strife and contention. And this is not, then, a good thing, you see. And if you're a Christian, well, that's your sinful flesh, and you need to walk in the Spirit and put to death that anger. And one very good way to begin is to resolve, you know what, I'm going to start to be quick to listen. I'm going to keep my mouth. That's what really James is saying. Keep your mouth shut and your ears open. Listen carefully. Be slow to speak, and certainly be slow then to anger, you see. That's a pretty simple formula, but the results of it are absolutely profound. Proverbs will also go on to say that if we come across a hot-tempered person who is just an angry man, just characterized by anger, it says, don't have anything to do with him. Man, I mean, steer clear of that person. You don't want to learn his ways, for one thing. But he is just trouble. They will introduce all kinds of contention and trouble into your lives. And so there are people that use anger, or what looks like anger. There are actually people who actually it's not an emotional anger, but it's a rage that they put on, you see. It's actually very controlled and very contrived, but they use it to threaten other people to get their way, you see. Well, that kind of a person, you just don't want to have a relationship with, and it's wise then to withdraw from someone. And I can tell you, in my life and in Verla's life, we've had people that are close to us. We've had some trouble with that in this church, right? But also in extended families and so forth. We've had people like that, and we had to say, go. And the result was, from separating them from them, was peace. We have peace in our own lives. Withdraw from that kind of a person. Now, let's talk about two kinds of anger here then. The anger of man and the anger of God. The anger of man, as James speaks of here, produces unrighteousness. It is sin. It will not result in a person who exercises this sinful anger of man. It will not result in good things. It will result in unrighteousness. So there is an evil anger, a sinful anger, and a righteous anger. Now, one, obviously the sinful anger, we must avoid. But here's another thing that I'm probably going to end up talking the most about this morning. There is a righteous anger that must characterize us. It must characterize us. And it is a mark of an evil, sinful person if it does not characterize us. Now, follow along here. First of all, I'm going to read a number of scriptures here that speak about righteous anger, specifically the righteous anger of God. Psalm 2, verse 12. kiss the Son. In other words, bow down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Psalm 7, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. And Psalm 18. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. He is God. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. And so here the psalmist, what's he writing about? He's writing about and giving praise to God for the fact that an intensely wrathful and angry God was his rescuer. You see, it is the anger of the Lord is beautiful. And it is intense. That's what Paul wrote about in 2 Thessalonians that we read earlier. On the day when Christ comes and he repays with affliction those, and God's people rejoice in that. And we'll be singing hallelujah choruses when that happens, because the righteous anger of God is beautiful. So understand this then. Anger as a thing in itself, anger in its essence, is not sinful. It's necessarily so. In fact, anger in its essence is holy, and it is righteous, and it's good. The anger of man does not produce righteousness, but the anger of God always does. It is always right. Anger is a character quality of God himself. It is a good and a righteous thing. Therefore, as the psalmist said, and as is repeated by Paul in the New Testament, we can be angry and not sin. We can be angry. We'll go on to say, we must be angry and though not sin, with righteous anger. Third, we see from these psalms then, and many other places in Scripture, that it is good and right for God's people to call upon the Lord to rise up in his anger and smite his enemies and strike the wicked. Now, I hope that you're starting to get a little bit of a sense of maybe refreshment, but maybe a little bit of discomfort here, because, look, let's face it. We have been exposed to decades of teaching in the church that a Christian must never be angry. Oh, it's sinful for a Christian to be angry, you see. Anger is always, well, just to put it bluntly, that is hogwash. That is an absolute lie. And it produces anemic, jellyfish, spineless, and unspiritual so-called Christians. And the wicked flourish as a result, you see. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Not just arise, O Lord, and help us out, but do it in your anger. And that's a good and holy prayer. It is in God's holy anger that the Lord judges and will judge the wicked and rescues his people. What do you think the demeanor of God is going to be on that day when the wicked stand before him and he casts them forever into hell? Is he going to be weeping and crying and shucks, I just don't want... It will be the holy and righteous, intense anger of the Lord. The God with whom we have to deal is a burning fire. Now think about this. Do you really want to serve a God who never gets angry? He never gets angry. So here we are in this wicked world, and like the Thessalonians, we're oppressed and persecuted, and we call out to God, and he's just like, nice, right? And what is the response that he gives his people who are being persecuted? I'm coming, and I'm coming in my intense fury, and I'm going to wipe these guys out. I'm going to cast them. I'm going to resurrect them, first of all, judge them. I'm going to cast them into hell, and they'll be tormented there day and night forever and ever, and you'll never see them again. And it is holy and good and right then for the believer to glory in that. And to, because it's justice. And justice is always then a good thing. But apparently many people who profess to be Christians today think that they want to serve a God who never gets angry. And in fact then, we must never, ever be angry. And so they take great doctrines of Scripture, like the love and mercy of God and grace and redemption and all of those kinds of things, and they twist them and they distort them, rob them of their meaning. They guilt everyone who, let me suggest this. Righteous anger is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Righteous anger is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It will be produced in every genuine Christian. If it's not, then something then is wrong. When we see an injustice, our response will be, as we're led by the Spirit, is, arise, O Lord, in your anger. And deal out retribution then to these wicked. Now what happens is people distort Scripture. I don't understand why someone would want to serve a God who is never angry. But as I said, apparently there are plenty of professing Christians who seem to want to do that. Does it build them up somehow, that they, in their arrogance, they think that they're more spiritual than everyone else because I'm just always so nice and calm and I love everyone and so forth. And then they'll point to verses like, well, Jesus said, Matthew 5, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, here's something you've got to look out for. You've got to be careful about doing it yourself, and you certainly have to be careful about people doing it to you. You cannot take Scripture, you cannot take a verse or two of the Word of God, read it, and then turn it into a universal, absolute principle that is applicable in all cases at all times. You can't do that. That's what happens where this whole business of that we're involved with abuse and people parading as Christians, and they're actually wicked, and their victims want to get a divorce, and the church is saying, oh, no, you've got to stay there, and you've got to submit to that wickedness, and then we want to call it wickedness. And then they'll point back to Matthew 19, because, you know, Jesus said this about divorce, and you can get it for adultery, but he's abused you, but he hasn't committed adultery, so you can't divorce him. And so on. And so what they're doing is they're taking what Jesus says there about divorce in Matthew 19. And they're saying there's the all encompassing, absolute, full and final declaration of Jesus about the subject of divorce. And it's not. We know that it's not. Paul, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 said that it was not. Paul said, okay, here's the deal. Now, the Lord did not address, I'm going to address a certain scenario here. A Christian who's married to a non-Christian. And should they divorce and so forth. Now, the Lord Jesus didn't address that. But I'm going to address it now. You can see that yourself in 1 Corinthians 7. Necessarily, then, we see what? Jesus' teaching on divorce in Matthew 19 didn't cover every single situation. Well, the same thing is true here. When Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, he is not saying absolute principle here. The only thing I permit you to do when you have enemies who are persecuting you is to love them and pray for them. Because the same Jesus who said this also did this in John 2. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. It's just amazing what liberals will do with the whip. The whip. Well, it was just a symbol. You know, just this symbol. He hit him with it. All right, that's what he did. The money changer, see, making a whip, of course, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Do you think he was calm? This is anger. This is like a holy rage. He's trashing the place. He's overturning their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And the disciples remembered then that the Old Testament said, zeal for thy house will consume me. And that was that zeal. It was this intense anger that the Lord Jesus, he did not love his enemies and pray for them off in the corner. He did this. And so we have to be on guard. Don't let someone do that to you. Don't let them take a single scripture and run with it and make it into some universal principle. We have to interpret scripture in light of the entire biblical context. We have to and let scripture interpret scripture, and specifically let clearer passages of scripture interpret the more difficult passages of scripture. You see, and then we won't go wrong. So there's two kinds of anger. One is sinful, the anger of man, and one is righteous, the anger of God. Here's a couple more examples. Here's an example of sinful anger that we're told to be to refrain from. Psalm 37. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not. Don't worry. Fret not yourself. It only tends to evil. See, now this would be talking about the anger of man that only tends to evil. So don't act on it. For the evildoer shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. So don't become sinfully angry with the anger of man. Leave vengeance to the Lord. One of the things about sinful anger is that it wants to take vengeance into its own hands now. And righteous anger looks to the Lord. It's not totally without action, but ultimately it looks to the Lord for that final vindication. Now here's righteous anger, Psalm 69, the messianic prophecy of Christ on the cross. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare. When they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let, and here's his prayer to his father, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. By the way, then, we probably need to do some more consideration about Christ on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But also bring into the picture, well, wait a minute, we've got another prayer from the Lord Jesus on the cross right here. Pour out your indignation upon them. And I would suggest to you that you need to be very careful to know what the pronouns refer to. Father, forgive them. Who is the them that he is praying for there, you see? Now, I'm going to read to you the 78th Psalm. It's pretty long. And the reason that I want to do this is because it shows so clearly a characteristic of godly anger. Namely, I'll state that in a minute, but here's a couple of shorter verses that demonstrate the same thing. Let me read these to you. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him. So here's Moses. He wants to see the Lord. The Lord hides him in the rock and so forth. You remember that. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, a God. Now, there's a lot of stuff that God could have showed Moses, but this is what he showed him. A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Numbers 14, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. And again, Psalm 86, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, this is good news to us that he is, in several ways, that he is slow to anger. But here's the principle, and then I want to show it to you in the 78th Psalm. The Lord is merciful and gracious. He is slow to anger. That's called long suffering. But his anger will be aroused if the wicked refuse to repent. And once God's anger is aroused, it is intense, it is terrifying, it is a consuming fire that the wicked will not survive. So the Lord is slow to anger, but he angers. His long suffering with the wicked is not infinite by any means. Remember Psalm 2, the warning the Father is giving to these rebellious kings. Kiss the Son now, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And by the way, this one whose wrath is quickly kindled is the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know how often people want to say, well, God the Father, he's all angry all the time, and, you know, he's the one with all the wrath and stuff. But Jesus, we have Jesus, and no, that's a denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, for one thing. But here we see that it is the Son, and it is the Son that we read about in 2 Thessalonians. He's the one that's coming with flaming angels and fire to pay back retribution and affliction for these wicked, wicked people. Well, follow along then, and notice in Psalm 78, the long suffering of the Lord with the Israelites, but ultimately his anger breaks out. Psalm 78, give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known, that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. So everything that follows here is a glorious work of God. A beautiful thing. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, the law given at Sinai, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders in the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan. He's talking about the plagues. He divided the sea and let them pass through it and made the water stand like a heap in the daytime. He led them with a cloud and all the night with a fiery light. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. Yet, here's the long suffering. He commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven, and he rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he let out the south wind. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. He let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings, and they ate and were well filled, for he gave them what they craved. But before they had satisfied their craving, while the food was still in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them, and he killed the strongest of them, and laid low the young men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But It was a false repentance, is what he's going to say. They flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power or the day when he redeemed them from the foe, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his marvels in the fields of Zoan. He turned their rivers to blood so that they could not drink of their streams. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave their crops to the destroying locusts and the fruit of their labor to the locusts. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamores with frost. He gave over their cattle to the hail and their flocks to thunderbolts. He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the first fruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. He brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. Yet they tested and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned away and acted treacherously like their fathers. They twisted like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him to jealousy with their idols. When God heard, he was full of wrath and he utterly rejected Israel. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. He's talking here about the captivities, Babylonian, Assyrian. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put adversaries to rout, and he put them over to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. Now, right at this point, you see that surely the anger of the Lord must have been full. That's it. End of story. It's done. But here comes the long suffering then of the Lord, verse 69. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Which, of course, then, King David, in a symbol, an illustration of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come as our Savior. That was not, by the way, the psalmist was not speaking of the Babylonian Assyrian captivity, because that hadn't happened yet when this psalm was written. He was talking about their other enemies. But this, you see, is the righteous anger of the Lord. It is very slow in coming. He is forbearing. He is long suffering, even in the face of his people rebelling against him. But when the anger of the Lord breaks out, it is intense and it is furious. It is burning. And you could even say that ultimately it is final. And it is eternal against then the wicked. It is this wrath. That is the anger that should characterize every Christian in the face of wickedness and evil. And it is that kind of anger that every Christian should hunger for and pray for, you see. We have some, I think we have a few hymns in the Trinity hymnal that are imprecatory in nature. That they speak of the Lord, the psalm, they speak of their prayers, that the Lord will come and smite and judge his enemies. Many hymnals in the church have long since been purged of any notion of that kind of a theme. It is right then for us as believers indwelt by the Spirit of God to feel this anger within ourselves. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the believer. What we must do is to discern and take care that it is a fruit of the Spirit and not an unholy and unrighteous thing that is produced by our flesh. And one of the quickest ways, it seems like, to discern between the two, not entirely, but certainly this is one way, is to ask ourselves, is my anger seeking vengeance right now? I'm going to go pick up a club and bash that guy right now. Or is my anger handing the vengeance, which belongs to the Lord, over to the Lord and committing it then to him? The anger of man never produces righteousness because it is a product of our sinful flesh. And we must take care that we are not ruled by it. Let me read to you an example here as we close of the attitude that I think is so prevalent in the church today that is a wrong notion about righteous anger that would even deny that a Christian should ever show any kind of anger, and in fact can lead over into denying that even God should ever be angry, you see. And so what I'm going to read to you is part of a blog post that Barbara Roberts published this last week. I think this part was this last week. And where she did a review. She did a really good job reviewing a book that was written by Justin and Lindsay Holcomb. It's certainly not the worst book in the world about domestic abuse and domestic violence and so forth. But it has some serious deficiencies in it, which she pointed out. And one of those deficiencies, and if you read many contemporary Christian, so-called Christian books today, you will see this kind of thing all the time. You will hear it from pulpits. The problem is the Holcombs underplay or ignore God's anger because they underplay or ignore, sidestep the doctrine of God's judgment for and wrath against sin and evil. And one of the words that you will hear when this kind of a thing is going on, you'll see it in a lot of so-called Christian counseling books and so forth, and you want to watch out for this word, redemption or redeem. Okay, we're going to redeem this and we're going to redeem this and there's going to be redemption here and so forth. And you'll see what I mean as I go. All right, so she begins with a quote here from the book. The Holcombs say, God is not standing idly by to watch violence run its course. He will not allow evil to have the final word. All right, that's good. His response to evil and violence is redemption, renewal, recreation. Really? That's God's response to violence and evil. And Barbara goes on, this is cold comfort for victims, since the other aspect of God's response to evil, judgment and wrath for all evildoers who refuse to humble themselves and repent, has not been mentioned. In my opinion, she says, the Holcombs speak far too little about the wrath God has for abusers and the judgment that's stored up for them if they remain stiff-necked and hardened of heart. You know, there is something seriously, seriously wrong with a church or a pastor or authors who seem to just think that the glory of God is entirely seen, and here's the evil and here's the wicked, and God is just going to embrace them and redeem them, and we should just all be happy about this kind of thing. And it is that doctrine, it is that false doctrine that has infested our churches, that the result of which is that the wicked are embraced in our churches, and those that they oppress are rejected when the oppressed call for justice. Now you're being bitter. You're being angry. This is not godly, you see. We want to redeem this. And I would go further. That kind of false teaching is not only wrong, it's more than naivety. It's evil. It is evil within itself. The Holcombs, well, she quotes them again. God is a God of grace, not of karma. Karma says you get what you deserve. Grace says the opposite. Grace is getting what you don't deserve and not getting what you do deserve. A shorthand way of thinking about grace is mercy, not merit. God is not interested in punishing you or making you pay. He's interested in lavishing you with his grace. Now, another mark of these kind of false teachers is that they're very unspecific. Who is the you? Who is you? God is not interested in punishing you or making you pay. He's interested in lavishing you with his grace. Well, the way they word it, and I think it's intentional, it's universal. It's everybody. Come on, God's not interested in punishing you. You know, he just wants to lavish his grace upon you. And they've rewritten the Bible, you see. And this means if that be the case, then here's this wicked, wicked person, and they're going to apparently just walk down the aisle scot-free then on the day of judgment, as Barbara Roberts goes on then to say. She quotes them a couple of more times. Here's one about the cross. The cross is God's attack on sin and violence. It is salvation from sin and its effects. The cross really is a coup de grace, meaning stroke of grace, which refers to the death blow delivered to the misery then of our suffering. And so you'd have to stop and think about that carefully. But there again, it is this distortion. It's all grace. They do mention there it's salvation from sin and its effects. But notice that there, what is the cross? What is the cross ultimately and finally? It is Christ as our propitiation from sin. Why does it work? How come it works? It works because at the cross, the Lamb of God took the full fury and wrath of God upon himself. He became a curse for us. He was cursed by God. That's the power of the cross, you see. But this kind of talk, you know, but that would mean God is angry. He's wrathful, and we don't want that kind of God, you see. Well, it is vital then for us to understand the doctrine of anger as set forth in the scripture. The anger of man will not produce God's righteousness. But the anger of God always is holy and righteous. And any person who claims to be a Christian but knows nothing of the holy, righteous anger of God needs to seriously consider whether they truly know Christ then or not. And if you are a Christian and you feel that sense of wrath and indignation and anger against wickedness when you see it, well, you don't need to apologize for that. Leave vengeance to the Lord, but realize that that's the Spirit in you producing that, and it's right. It's a sign that you really are a Christian. What it is is that hunger and thirst for righteousness that Jesus called blessed. And you be ready to stand then the first time some professing Christian comes along, no matter how many credentials they might have, and tells you, "Now, come on now. You know, I've run into this in writing my book and writing other things and working on this and talking is that, and you know, it's like, now you just gotta be kinder. You have to tell." And I've been able to come to the point more and more now and say, "No, I'm right and you are wrong. This is wickedness." And anyone who claims to be a Christian who is not incensed to anger against that wickedness is no Christian. So the question is not, why am I being so harsh? The question is, how come this is no big deal to you? Something is wrong. And it doesn't lie with me. It lies with you. And we need to be able to have that confidence and stand up to these kind of lies that come against us. Father, we thank you that you are a God of holy and righteous wrath and anger against wickedness. And as a result, we can look forward to the day when your Son comes again and makes everything right and pours out final and ultimate eternal retribution against the wicked. And we will see them no more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.